Colossians chapter 1. We continue our series today. And so I ask you to turn there, verses 15 through 20. Thank you, Bruce. Thank you, Stephanie. Thank you, Gail, and everyone else who has led the team this year. What a tremendous season and what a great, great time. It's been a new experience for me because now I am a parent of a quizzer. And I see it in a new way, and I know just what an incredible ministry this is to the youth of our church, and I want to continue to see it prosper. Colossians chapter 1. In less than 6 months, we're going to enter a new decade, the decade of the 20s. And let's see here, are we on? The new millennium's not new anymore, is it? And as I think about the direction we're heading in as a society, I realize how important this text is, what it teaches us here about Jesus. And as I thought about this, I'm asking the question, why is it that so many people today seem to be getting stuck in life? More young people, I think, are losing momentum, struggling to go forward, maybe getting through high school, but then hitting a wall. And it often comes at a time when there's more options than ever before. And that sort of seems strange then to us. We have so many options before us in life, especially as you're kind of coming of age, and so many options of travel or of entertainment or of food or of sports, and so many things that we can choose from. Think about all the career paths or the possible relationships that can open up. And I think the perception is that, you know, with the internet and everything else, that the list of options just kind of keeps going on and on. You just keep scrolling and scrolling and scrolling down the list that never ends. So many options that I think we even become addicted, in a way, to having options. But here's the reality that I think we're starting to fail to see. And that is that responsibility, by its very nature, demands that we narrow our options. Love, by its very nature, requires that our options become more limited. Commitment, by its very nature, does not allow for an increasing number of options, but always narrows us in our focus. And our culture is shaped by this illusion of an infinite number of options, and at the center of this illusion is you and me. You get to decide, I get to decide, you get to choose, I get to choose, and because of that, we run into a fundamental problem. God did not intend for us to make our most important decisions in life with ourself at the center. He knows it's a road to nowhere. But with you at the center of all of your options, life quickly becomes meaningless. Now, Solomon discovered this thousands of years ago. The book of Ecclesiastes presents that message. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything's meaningless. Solomon had as many options as anybody in the ancient world could have possibly had, and he's realized it was meaningless. And I think our statistics today are bearing this out. With unlimited options before us, the suicide rate among Americans has increased 33% since the year 2000. It's a sober reminder that suicide is also an option, but it's an option that ends all options. And maybe that's sometimes why it's chosen. So as this series begins to come to a close, I hope we're starting to take more and more seriously the decisions that we make and how we make them, the options that are before us. How do we know what the best step forward is? What is God's will for us? How do we live in God's will? And the lesson of life is clear. Self-will will not bring about direction for our lives. Which brings us back to our key verse for this series. Colossians 1, verse 9. Paul says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Last week we noted that spiritual wisdom and understanding comes through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We then looked at 7 principles for understanding how the Holy Spirit helps us find God's will for our lives. If you missed that, go back to the website. You can listen to it there, or we've also got a podcast now that you can subscribe to. But there's one more essential on this list that we're going to devote all of our attention to today. It's the most important of all. It's the one truth that stands above the rest that helps us to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's the most sublime and awesome reality in the whole universe. It changes absolutely everything. It's the truth that should anchor all our decisions. It's the truth that should be brought to bear on every option set before us in life. It's the truth that has forever stood as the gravitational center of all reality, whether we see it that way or not. And this truth is the supremacy, the authority, the majesty, and the love of Jesus Christ. And the spotlight today is all on Jesus. And I want us to look at this passage of Scripture together, verses 15 to 20. In fact, since I have it on the screen, why don't we read it together? Can we do that? Let's try. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." What a tremendous praise. This is a song. This is a hymn. This is a message of praise and worship to Jesus. We're not going to get to Colossians chapter 2 in this series, but I do want to point to the first 3 verses of Colossians 2 because it tells us why Paul suddenly, in the midst of talking about praying for understanding of God's will, throws the spotlight on to Jesus. At the beginning of Colossians 2, it says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery." So that's what we've been talking about, right? And now he says, "Which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You get that? Here we have in Christ hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Last week we looked at how the Holy Spirit guides us in God's will. And there's one more way the Holy Spirit works that I didn't address last week in guiding us into this truth. Jesus refers to this in John chapter 16 when he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there he says that the Holy Spirit will glorify him, that the Holy Spirit will come to glorify Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit is like a spotlight. And the goal of a spotlight is never to shine on itself, but it shines on its target. And its target here is Jesus. We desire the guidance of the Holy Spirit in learning the will of God. And so we need to look at the place that the Holy Spirit shines. And when we do that, we discover that the Holy Spirit is always shining on Jesus. And that's why we have this sudden burst of praise to Jesus here in Colossians 1:15-20. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that now, as we study this passage, the Holy Spirit will shine brightly on Jesus, and that we will see. That we will see Jesus perhaps in a way we have never seen before. That we will be humbled and amazed. I pray that it is the power of your Spirit that illuminates Christ to us and to our hearts today, that we are blown away by who he is and what he's done and what it means as we make decisions in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. So verse 15 starts there by saying he is the image of the invisible God. You know, God's not visible. The Bible tells us no one can see God, but Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the invisible God become visible. And you say, well, that was 2,000 years ago when he walked this earth. What about now? Where is Jesus today? Jesus is now in heaven bodily with the Father, and we yet can still see him in a special way right now in his word. Let the Holy Spirit shine on him. Together we pray, Holy Spirit, help us see that Jesus is in this word, that we can glorify him in our lives, and with faith we see. Because he is the image of the invisible God. Next, it says he is the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Now, some cult groups misinterpret this. I had a group of Jehovah's Witnesses just come to my door a couple weeks ago. And we had a good conversation, and I told them, oh, well, they said, you know your Bible. I said, I'm the pastor at the church down the street. Oh! And I kind of zeroed in quick on the fact that, you know, we disagree about who Jesus is. And that's really important. Because a lot of groups think that this passage teaches that Jesus was born, that he must have been created, that he's therefore lesser than God. But that's not what this is saying. The context makes it clear that Jesus, it says in the next verse, we'll look at this in a moment, that he created all things. If he created all things, how could he have been created or have created himself? This is not about Jesus being created. When it says the firstborn over all creation, it's a statement about his position, not about timing. He was not born first. He is the firstborn. And if you read your Bible and you've come across a lot of, especially in the Old Testament, it's very important that the firstborn has a title, an authority, a responsibility. And that's what this means, that he is the firstborn. He is supreme over all creation. So in verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Jesus Christ was involved at the time of creation, and everything that exists in all the universe came through him. Every molecule, every star, every mite of dust, every cloud in the sky. You know, we're so proud that 50 years ago, a few human beings made it to the moon. Don't forget that thousands of years ago, Jesus made that moon. His authority is not only over all of creation, but it's over every throne and over every ruler and over every power and over every nation. Gather all the greatest rulers and leaders from history and put them together in a room. The pharaohs, The mighty kings of ancient Babylon and Persia and Greece, all the Caesars of Rome, all the kings and queens of medieval Europe, all the powerful leaders of state of modern time, whether it's Washington or Napoleon or Lincoln or Churchill, go through all of your history books, find the most important people you can find, make out your invitation list, put them all together into one room, and imagine how they would be mingling around the punch bowl. What would they talk about? Who would be bragging most about trumpeting all of their successes and their victories in battle and the legacies that they have left upon the lands of this earth? And then imagine what would happen when the risen and exalted Christ walked into the room. Every tongue silenced, every face bowed to the ground, because they would know immediately that all were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the unifying principle of all creation. Nothing that exists could ever have existed without him. Nothing could continue to exist without his continuous and sustaining power. He is the key to the universe that scientists continue to seek. He is the theory of everything. Einstein, Sagan, Hawking, all brilliant physicists plumbing the depths of space, searching for a unifying explanation for all things, and all they must do is turn to Jesus for the answer that they seek. Only Jesus can explain every detail of creation, because he's the one who made it. And unlike the cold depths of space or the cavernous inner workings of an atom where secular physics takes us, I like what Walter Wink says. He says, our unifying principle has a heart, a purpose, and a face. And here's the really good news. You don't have to be a fellow of astrophysics at Cambridge University to understand this truth. Jesus came so that we can all know and trust and be assured of God's great love and purpose for our lives. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus has authority over all creation, but he has a special place of authority over the church. The church is not a building, it's not an institution, it's not a list of rules and regulations. The church is a body of people, and Jesus is our head. It makes sense that if we are to seek God's will for our lives, then we look to our head, the source of our direction, our wisdom, and our authority. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Leaders are always offering solutions to our problems, aren't they? Politicians can't make promises fast enough. And we all know they can't deliver, and we know they can't deliver. We know they don't have anything more than the rest of us. No matter what they promise, we all go on facing the inevitable realities of death and taxes. But Jesus is preeminent because he has gone before and he has done what he has promised to do. He is the firstborn from the dead. And because of that, we know that he can and will deliver. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Do not be mistaken. Jesus is fully God. And though we've all gone wrong, and we've all sinned, and we've all earned his wrath, it is out of pure love and grace that he chose to die for us. That's where we come in verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We've been created by Jesus, we've rebelled and we've fallen away, and yet we've been reclaimed and declared forgiven by Jesus, and so we forever belong to him. Every bit of our universe, every bit of our being is his. I love what Abraham Kuyper famously said. There's not a square inch in the domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Your stuff, your calendar, your bank accounts, your family, your job, your vacation, your house, your food, your wardrobe, your phone, your education, your leisure time, your hobbies, your sports, all of it, he cries, mine. And that puts life's options in a whole new light, doesn't it? Because now at the center of all these options, it's not me or you, but it's him. With the spotlight on Jesus, we see what matters most. We see what matters most. Whether we're considering a major life decision or just trying to decide what to do this weekend, everything changes when the spotlight is on him, because we start to see what matters most. We start to ask the question, what did Jesus choose to do? How did he make decisions? And you know, the answer is really quite clear. He chose to serve others. He chose to help the hungry, the sick, the poor, the forgotten. And you know, it's incredible to contemplate this, that in all of his majesty and all of his supremacy and all of his authority, that he could have ordered all the rulers of Rome to do anything he wanted them to do. He chose instead to wash feet, to touch lepers, and to help fishermen find fish. Why is that? He came to show us how to live. He came to show us what we should be doing. He came to teach us about the kingdom of God and the ways of the kingdom of God and how the ways of God's kingdom are not the ways of the kingdom of this world. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I like the way Eugene Peterson put this in his book, The Jesus Way. He focuses on the fact that Jesus is the way. That when we think about living God's will for our lives, it's not first about what is the end or the goal or the dream, but first and foremost about the way. The way we love, the way we serve, the way we work, the way we lead, the way we live as sons and daughters, as husbands and wives, as mothers and fathers, as neighbors and friends. The spotlight on Jesus might not help you choose between being a nurse or being a mechanic or marrying this girl or that girl. I mean, Jesus never married. But seeing him in the spotlight will reveal how to be a better nurse or mechanic, how to truly be a good husband or wife. And whatever else it is that we end up doing or being, he teaches us the way we are to do it. If you're hoping for an easy list of instructions to follow, step by step, tidying up your life, you're not going to get it from here. But Jesus teaches us infinitely more. He teaches us what it means to truly live. So with the spotlight on Jesus, we see what matters most. And then finally, with the spotlight on Jesus, we gain an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. I think we're addicted to our options. But don't you find that options just keep expiring all around us? And that's what makes all these options so stressful. You know, I've got all these choices, but if I got to act fast or they're going to go away. But then there's new ones. And we're hooked on this endless possibility of options and options, and they get old so fast, and then we have to replace them. We want the newest, we want the latest, we want the most up to date, and that's what our option-centered culture drives us to. But I like what C.S. Lewis once said. He said, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. All that's not eternal is eternally out of date. With the spotlight on Jesus, we can see what is eternal. And it's not what we're used to seeing. We start to see things like what Jesus said when he said, let the little children come unto me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Our perspective on eternity does not necessarily improve as we grow into adulthood. In the midst of raising kids right now, I'm reminded frequently that they see things differently, and there are occasions that they remind me of how I should see things. Or Jesus' words from Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One last thing. Having an eternal perspective doesn't mean we live like we have all eternity. Jesus' ministry was just a few short years. He focused in on what he did. He had a purpose behind every decision that he made. He didn't suffer distractions. There was an intentionality to him because of the importance of what he understood his purpose to be. The Scottish missionary Robert Moffat said, "We have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one short hour before sunset in which to win them." So we cannot afford to bog down in our options. There's one short hour before sunset, and we've got to move out to serve King Jesus. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Holy Spirit's spotlight today on your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that he came to reveal to us so much about how we are to live, what we're here for, that he reconciled us, that we had gone so far astray, following our own ways, choosing our own paths, getting caught up in all the wrong options. But he has reconciled us to you. And so, Father, I pray that now we will see that he is to be at the center of every decision that we make. And that when we do make decisions with that perspective, we can't go wrong. Thank you. Amen.